Okay, well, let's go on ahead and get started. Jesus marched to our redemption. Hallelujah. Yeah. I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 16. Starting in verse 21. From that time, that is the revelation that Jesus was the Messiah. Yeah. Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." And Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly," that is meek or humble, "and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Father, we come before you and we praise and thank you, Lord, that you made that trip on our behalf, Lord God, and to go to Jerusalem to be mocked and spit upon, your body torn open, Lord, by the whips and the crown of thorns, and your nails put into your hands and your feet, and you did it all for us, Lord. And you didn't have to do this, Lord God, but you did it on our behalf. And so as a matter of gratitude, help us to think and meditate on it this day and in the coming weeks. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today begins Holy Week. What is Holy Week? It begins with Palm Sunday, which is today, and ends with Easter next Sunday. Why is Holy Week important? It's as important as the life, teachings, and miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are secondary to his central mission during his life here on earth, which was to offer up his life as an atonement for our sins. Now, I did some calculations last year in preparation for our discussion on Palm Sunday and Holy Week. And I went through the Gospels, and I found that in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 21 through 28, or 8/28 of his Gospel, which is 29% of that, is devoted to the final week of his life. Mark, it was chapters 11 through 16, or 6 out of 16 chapters are devoted to Holy Week. Luke, not quite as much, but still quite a bit, chapters 19, verse 28 through chapter 24, or 5.5 chapters out of 24, 23% is devoted to Holy Week, the final week of Jesus' life. And finally, John, Holy Week begins in chapter 12, verse 12, and goes all the way to the end of the book. So, chapter 21, that's 9.8 chapters out of 21, or a whopping 40%, 47% of that gospel is devoted to the final week of Jesus' life. Interesting. So I'd say that's pretty important, right? You know, again, you know, Jesus came here to earth to speak to us, to teach us concerning his kingdom, deliver up such memorable treatises such as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and to show us what God is really like and who God is, and of course do perform his miracles. But those are all secondary to this Holy Week, the second part of his life. You know, so that ought to make us sit up and take notice that, hey, Holy Week is really important. Amen? Okay, so Jesus' march to our redemption really began even before Holy Week. You know, we had Peter's confession, you know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in chapter 16. And I believe that was verse 16. And then Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, you know, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he began in verses 21 through 23, which we've already read, you know, where then he began to explain, it's not going to be what you think when I go to Jerusalem. Instead, I'm going to be delivered up to the elders and chief priests and scribes, and they are going to kill me, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. That's why I've underlined those particular phrases right there. Okay, now one of the things I think the disciples missed is he was talking about them killing him, but then he said, I'm going to be raised on the third day. I think they were just so, taken aback by him telling them that he's going to be killed when he was taken to Jerusalem, that they completely missed that part. But that's the integral part, that he didn't just stay there in the grave, but that he would be raised from the dead. And Peter says, Lord, this is going to happen, you know. As the Lord lives, this is not going to happen to you. And then, you know, talk about a fall from grace. You know, one minute Jesus is telling him that Peter, that flesh and blood has not revealed that to him, but his Father in heaven. And now he says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You see what Peter was thinking? Is he was using a human or worldly way of thinking. This ties in to what I've been talking about the last couple of weeks, about how we need to cast aside the worldly way of thinking that we have. You see, Peter was looking for an earthly king. He's thinking that God, that Jesus is going to be this earthly king that's going to set up his earthly kingdom here. And I've got it made, you know, I'm one of his inner circle. I'm going to get in on the ground floor. And now he finds out it's not going to be an earthly kingdom. And so he just rebelled against it. And, you know, the thing is, Jesus could have set up his earthly kingdom then. But you know that there was a little problem that had to be dealt with. You know what that problem was? That problem was the problem of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, says the Apostle Paul. And then he adds in verse 23 of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Somebody had to die for the sins of the world. And in this case, it was Jesus. You see, they didn't realize it, you know, but there are two different strains of messianic thought. The first was that of the suffering servant who would pay for the sins of the world. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. And the other was a conquering king. Peter wanted the conquering king, but he didn't want the suffering servant. But the problem of sin of mankind had to be dealt with. Now, Peter was adopting the same kind of mentality that the Greeks did, the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message," the Greek word there is logos, which means word. It's translated as preaching in the King James Version. "The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So Peter is still thinking in an earthly, worldly manner. Now, for this reason that sin had to be dealt with, how many of you know that Jesus had to be crucified on a cross? Did you know that? There was no way out of it. Jesus was the only one who could accomplish eternal redemption of man by his death. The reason for this is that the person that would die for the sins of the world had to be sinless himself. And that was Jesus. He also had to be both God and man. That's the incarnation. The eternal God becoming human flesh. Why? Because he had to be the what's known as the kinsman redeemer. A type of that is found in the Old Testament in the book of Ruth. He had to be a kinsman redeemer. He had to be both God and man. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the one that would die for the sins of the world had to be both God and man. Now, there's a number of times, if you read the Gospels, when Jesus almost died prior to going to the cross. How many of you know that? You read in Luke chapter 4, verse 29. Jesus got up in front of the synagogue where he'd been raised in the city of Nazareth. And he read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And then he said a few other things that got the people all bent out of shape. You know what they did? They grabbed hold of him, and they were about ready to throw him off a cliff. I watched on a Bible TV program one time. They showed you the cliff that's right there next to Nazareth. And believe me, you see that and you say, yes, if they'd have thrown him off of that, he probably would have died. But it didn't happen because it was not God's will. It wasn't yet his time. This is a favorite theme that you read about in the Gospel of John. It says his time was not yet come several times. One of the times his time had not yet come was in John chapter 7, verse 32. The chief priests and the elders sent out officers, presumably their temple guard, to go out and seize him, to arrest him. Now, maybe they were going to kill him at that moment, but again, his time had not yet come. So the officers, those temple officers, come back a while later, and they didn't bring Jesus. And so the, chief priest said, why didn't you bring him? And it gets me what they said. No man ever spoke like this, man. So he just blew them away completely with his words. But the truth is, it wasn't his time yet. Then you also read in twice he was almost stoned. One is found in John chapter 8, verse 59, and then again in chapter 10, verses 31 through 39. But he slipped through their hands both times there, too. Why? because his time had not yet come. You know, all these attempts on his life failed because he had to be crucified in order to redeem us from our sin. It says in Paul, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law and having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus had to be crucified in order to redeem us because he had to become a curse for us. Being stoned or thrown off a cliff wouldn't have accomplished that. It had to have been done at the conclusion of the Holy Week when he was crucified for our sins. Now, Palm Sunday is the start of Holy Week. Jesus enters, or he entered and will enter in the future Jerusalem at different times and in two different ways. First, on Palm Sunday, he enters as a humble and suffering servant who rode in on a donkey and would ultimately die on the cross for our sins. Second way he will be coming in, he will be that triumphant king that the Jews were looking for. And he will ride in on a white horse at the end of the Great Tribulation and the Battle of Armageddon. That's in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. You know, that's the way that the Jews wanted their king to come, you know, the second strain of messianic thought. They didn't want the suffering servant, they wanted the triumphant king. Now, it says there in Matthew 21, verse 5, talking about Palm Sunday, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, that is meek or humble, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now hold that thought about him coming in meek and humble and lowly, because I'm going to come back to that in a little while. This is a direct quote from Zechariah 9:9, which is really one of the most outstanding specific prophecies that's spelled out in the Old Testament. The only one that comes close to that being, you know, so specifically spelled out is how that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Now, things that happened on Holy Week. You know, I talked about this last year during Palm Sunday, and I dealt with it more in depth. If anybody wants to get more of a rundown on these things, see me afterwards and I'll supply you a copy of my preaching text. But this year, I only want to highlight three particular things that happened after Palm Sunday. And the first is Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 22, and Mark 11, 12 through 14. You read the story of Jesus going into Jerusalem and says he was hungry, so he goes up to a fig tree and he sees there's no figs growing on there. So you know what he does? He curses the fig tree. I remember early in my Christian walk, I read that and I said, well, why did he do that? You know, that didn't make any sense to me. How, you know, why did he curse that poor fig tree? And specifically in Mark chapter 11, verse 13, it says that the time of figs was not yet. So why is he, cursing this poor fig tree, you know, when it couldn't really help what happened? You know, why did he do this? It's because I didn't understand it back then that the fig tree was symbolic of the Jewish nation. And this was actually, you know, you can read about that in Jeremiah 8:13 and also Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. This was a prediction of the rejection that the nation of Israel was about to deal with him, you know, less than a week later. Often in the Bible, you read about certain object lessons, which are known as types. The Passover lamb, for example, is a type of the lamb that would be crucified for the sins of the world. And God told the children of Israel before they made the exodus out of Egypt, he said, you need to kill the Passover lamb and take its blood and put it on the sides of the door and above the door frame. And if you look at that and imagine in your mind's eye, you know, the one that's on top there drips down onto the floor. And what do you have? You've got a sign of the cross. And that was God's object lesson for the future crucifixion of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the children of Israel and all of them did this, you know, applied the blood of the killed Passover lamb to the doorpost of their dwellings, so it is with us that when we apply, in a metaphysical sense, the blood of Jesus Christ to our heart, you know, just as the death angel passed over the children of Israel there in Egypt, so the specter of eternal death will pass over us if we have applied the blood of the Lamb to our hearts. So the Passover Lamb is a type of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. In this case, you know, Jesus curses that poor fig tree. So it's like he crucified that poor fig tree, in a way of speaking. He killed that fig tree for what? As an object lesson of what was going to happen. That the nation of Israel was going to reject him. Now, I wouldn't even mention this particular occurrence here, but with the events of October 7th so fresh in our minds, it'll be 6 months on April 7th, you know, just next month. Okay, with this fresh in our minds, we should be thinking about the nation of Israel. Now, this rejection of Israel to God and God's Messiah is only temporary. One day, the Jews will embrace him as Messiah. And you read about that in Romans chapter 9, chapters 9 through 13. And also in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus is talking about the events preceding his imminent return, his second coming. And one of them is that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And, you know, it happened, you know, within a generation after Jesus' crucifixion in 70 AD, the Romans came through, overran Jerusalem, you know, razed the temple to the ground, knocked down all of its their walls, and indeed, Jerusalem was downtrodden by the Gentiles. And it said, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. When is that going to be? Or has it already happened? Well, I personally believe it already has happened with the reinstatement of the nation of Israel in 1948, and especially after the Six-Day War, when the Jews recaptured the entirety of the city of Jerusalem. So I believe that that's already been fulfilled, and we're living on borrowed time right now, brothers and sisters, and you need to be right with the Lord. And time fails me to go into detail, but in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God talks about making Jerusalem a burdensome stone or a heavy stone for all nations. And right now, things are shaping up to where it's going to become that. Chuck Schumer, just this past week, delivered this speech in front of the Senate, and he's saying, you know, you Jews are going to have to accept a two-state solution. Did you know that Chuck Schumer is an ethnic Jew himself? Yes. Did you know that? And some of the most evil people in the world today are ethnic Jews. I don't say that to disparage the Jews as a nation. You know, so don't think that I'm saying that. But some of the most evil people, Chuck Schumer, Bernie Sanders, and George Soros, those are all ethnic Jews. And they all reject God's Messiah. And they stand against people of faith everywhere. Okay. So, let me move on. Okay, what else happened on the Monday of Holy Week? Second thing that I want to highlight is the cleansing of the temple. Verse 12 of Matthew chapter 21, and reading the through the 13th verse. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the temple. Tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. That's Isaiah 56 verse 7. But you have made it a den of thieves. He was quoting Jeremiah 7 verse 11. So how do we reconcile this description, this thing that he did, of overturning the tables of the money changers and getting a whip and, you know, flogging, as, you know, my mentor, Dr. Walter R. Martin, used to say, he flogged their posteriors out of the temple. How do we reconcile about that, about the meek, you know, where it describes Jesus riding on a donkey, meek and humble and lowly? How do we reconcile that? That doesn't sound very meek and lowly and humble to me. Or what about Jesus' description of himself? He said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am what? Meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. So it doesn't sound when he drove out the money changers that he was very, very meek and lowly. Now, you need to understand, brothers and sisters, what does meekness mean? First of all, meekness does not mean weakness. Everybody say that. Meekness does not mean weakness. You know what meekness means? It means strength that's under control. Amen. That's the way that we are to be. You were to be meek ourselves, but if we see some kind of injustice arising, we need to stand firm and stand against it. Another example of a man that was meek and lowly, Moses. You know, says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now, this man, Moses, was very meek or humble above all men who were upon the face of the earth. So Moses is another man that's meek. But was Moses weak? Would you describe him as a weak person? He who kept 2 million Jews, you know, rebellious Israelites together in check for 40 years in the wilderness. And all they did during the 40 years is they constantly rebelled against him and rebelled against him. This is he who smashed the tables of the law right after God had given it to him. He got down from the Mount Sinai, got down to the children of Israel, found out that they were worshiping a golden calf. So he took those tables of the Ten Commandments and he just smashed them. By the way, God was not in that, you know. God replaced him later on. And another time, you know, he struck a rock in the wilderness and water came out of it. Now, that last one was a sin that prevented him from entering into the common, the promised land. And God had told him earlier to smite the rock when people didn't have any water to drink. And in a rage, later on, he did it the second time. So he destroyed the type because the rock, that is Jesus Christ, was only to be smitten once. Jesus was only crucified one time. Now, when we want the Holy Spirit, which is what the water symbolizes, we just speak to Jesus and ask him to give us the Holy Spirit. So, was Moses a man of great human strength? No. You know where his strength resided in? His strength resided in the Lord, his God. His power was not his own, but it was in the Lord. And, there's plenty of examples of God's power being manifested during that time. You've got the 10 plagues. Then you had the parting of the Red Sea. Another occasion, there was a bunch of people that rebelled against him, and God just opened up the earth and it swallowed them. And finally, there's the example of the fact that God's presence was always with them, right?
Yes.
A pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. Okay? You had the 10 spies that rebelled against him. And all of them died right after they rebelled. The 10 of the spies that brought the evil report died immediately afterward. And only Joshua and Caleb, stood with Moses and with the Lord. And they were the only ones to enter into the promised land. So, what I'm trying to get at is Jesus was not weak. Everybody say that. Jesus was not weak and is not weak. His strength was also under his control. And his power was there all along, throughout his life, as illustrated by his miracles. And it was on display, especially here at the cleansing of the temple. Jesus' power is unleashed, proving that his meekness earlier was not, in fact, weakness. Amen. Now, what happened was Jesus went into that temple there and saw all of the money changers and the merchants selling different sacrificial animals to the people. And you have to understand what they were doing. It started with the religious leaders. The people would bring, a sacrificial animal, maybe a lamb or a turtle dove, from their own livestock. And they go to the religious leaders, "I want to offer this lamb to atone for my sins." And the chief priest, looks over the lamb and he said, "You can't offer that animal. That animal's got a blemish right here, And they pick out some little nitpicky thing about that lamb. Said, "You've got to go over to these other people that are selling the lambs and the turtle doves and the different other animals that they would offer up in sacrifices." So they would go up to the guy that's selling it, who is an exorbitant price, and he would say, "No, you can't offer that. You're offering me Roman money. You can't allow that Roman money into the temple. It's defiled." So you got to go over to the money changers. Now, Dolly and I, when we go to Thailand, we have to exchange our dollars for the Thai baht. We know all about that. We always try to get the best exchange rate, too. So they were doing it, and they were charging, again, an exorbitant, exchange price. So they're getting ripped off twice. First, having to buy this expensive animal, and second of all, the exorbitant exchange rate. So they were getting ripped off twice. And you see all three of those factions: religious leaders, the money changers, and the people that were selling the animals. They were all getting rich. They were all in cahoots together. Nowadays, we call that a racket. And so somebody had to put a stop to that. Jesus said, my house is to be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And he was livid. Jesus was livid because what they were doing is they were ripping the common people off who could ill afford it. And they're getting rich in the process. So Jesus, instead of praying for the people, the religious leaders, that is, they're praying on them. And Jesus was prompted by righteous indignation and about seeing the people ripped off while they were just trying to worship God. So he made that whip and whipped the merchants and overturned their tables. I was reading a little a devotional by Greg Laurie a few days ago, and he was talking about this. And he said that those tables, and they're not like our card tables, little flimsy things. These were big, heavy wooden tables, maybe even made of marble. They were very heavy. And here Jesus comes in here and he overturns those heavy tables. And the money is flying all around, and animals are scattering. And that's when he gave the people, the religious leaders and the merchants there, a tongue lashing, and said, "My Father's house is to be called a house of prayer, but you've made a den of robbers." It says in Ephesians, "Be angry and sin not." So there is place for this righteous indignation. Jesus didn't sin when he did that. He was cleansing the temple. And so you can get mad too. Just make sure you've got a good reason for getting mad. Make sure you've got the right on your side. Jesus knew he had the right on his side. Okay. Now, another example of Jesus proving that he was not weak was when he delivered what we are called the seven woes. And these are found specifically in Matthew chapter 23. This was a tongue lashing that he gave to the scribes and the Pharisees. So I'm not going to go through all of the seven woes. We don't have time. But they are found in Matthew chapter 23. Now, after an introduction in verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 23, in which Jesus urged his followers to do the things that the Pharisees told them to do, but not follow their example because they were hypocrites. They set a poor example for everyone. They did not practice what they preached. And I don't have time to read all of them. I'm just going to read for you the sixth one, which is my favorite. In verse 27 of Matthew chapter 23, I've read this to you before. I like it. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear indeed beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." What a word picture right there. Amen. I just love that illustration. "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, because of the seven woes, I believe that Jesus' fate was now sealed. What the seven woes accomplished is to prove that there was no possibility of any reconciliation between Jesus and those religious leaders. Jesus would not compromise his convictions because he knew he was in the right. Amen. As for the Pharisees, they couldn't just allow Jesus to continue to expose their hypocrisy to the people. The only way that they could stop him was to get rid of him. And that's exactly what they did. And this is what Jesus, you know, way back towards the beginning of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, "No one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better." I remember reading that during my first missionary trip to Thailand way back in 1977. And I read that and I said, what does that mean? No man after drinking the old wine wants the new. You see, says the old is better. And you see, it's a symbolism there. The new wine and the old wine symbolized the old religion and the new message that Jesus was bringing. And that's why Jesus said, these Pharisees, they've drunk the old wine. They like the old wine. And they don't like the new wine that I'm bringing to them. The new gospel message of the kingdom of God. They don't like it. So they're going to stick with their plain, old, ordinary religion. Amen. And now we see it brought to a fruition, even to the point where they're going to destroy the very one that was preaching that new wine. So you have your choice. Do you want to be an old wineskin or a new wineskin? Okay? If you want to be a new wineskin, you've got to be supple and you've got to be open, you know, and be teachable to what God says in his word. Amen? Hallelujah. The Pharisees had made it plain under the old, you know, they had it made. These Pharisees had it made because they got a lot of money from, you know, their profession, you know, their professional religious possession. And there's even a scripture, I believe it's in Luke, where Jesus, you know, talked about, you know, how we don't allow ourselves to be possessed by our possessions, you know, that, you know, a man, he said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of what he possesses. And it says that the Pharisees sneered at him because of this, because they loved money.
Yes.
So they're making a mint, you know, in the temple and other things. Everybody's bowing down to them, paying them respect. Oh, you're one of the Pharisees. You're a religious leader. You know, you're a good person. They had all of that, and Jesus is telling him, you got to throw that away. You know. So there were other factions involved too, such as the Sadducees, who were the main ones that held the high priestly offices. You know, they were just as bad as the Pharisees, if not worse. And you also had the Herodians, those that favored Herod, you know, as their leader. Okay, the final days of Jesus' life, and I'm almost finished now here. Thursday of Holy Week is called Maundy Thursday, after the word commandment. I believe it's the Latin word for commandment. And that's, the commandment is found in John 13, verse 34. Jesus told his disciples in that upper room discourse, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And that, like I said, that was the start of the upper room discourse. Where's the upper room discourse found? John chapter 13 through 17. You want to read some heavy stuff? Read John chapter 13 through 17. Some of you that want to get familiar with the Bible, read that thing over once a day, that passage, John chapter 13 through 70. Read it through every day for a month, and you'll be amazed at what God will show you from it. The Upper Room Discourse was Jesus' last will and testament to us. And so you can't underemphasize the importance of the Upper Room Discourse. Afterward, Jesus would have led the disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he wrestled with his Father in prayer concerning what was going to happen to him the following day. And we all know what happened. Jesus was betrayed. By the way, you know, it's called, you know, we usually think of Good Friday on being on Friday, but actually the Last Supper occurred on that Maundy Thursday, because the Jews at that time counted the start of the new day at sundown. So sundown for the Passover happened, and then Jesus instituted the Last Supper. Then about midnight, I'm guessing about midnight, you know, they had gone into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was betrayed, seized, and then forced to go through the mockery of a trial where everything and everyone was stacked against him. He really was allowed no defense, and there was nobody that stood up for him. You know, the only people that were there were the people that the Jews knew that they could count on to give him a guilty verdict. It's called the illegal trial of Jesus. Whole books have been written on it. All of the things that were violated in the Jewish law to railroad Jesus to his death. The Jews declared him guilty of blasphemy, and then they sent him off to Pilate. And instead of saying, you know, he's guilty of blasphemy, you know, Pilate would have shook his head and said, that's your Jewish laws. But then they said, no, he's guilty of sedition. He claims himself to be a king. And so Pilate questioned him. And you know that Pilate, acquitted him maybe 3 or 4 times. But because the Jews kept on bringing pressure to him, we want him put to death. We have no authority to crucify. Again, crucify him. He had to be crucified, right? They kept on going round and round, and finally Pilate just throws up his hands and say, he's in your hands, you go and have him crucified. And that's what happened. But again, Jesus was not weak. Here, his meekness, which again, what's meekness? Meekness is strength under control or constraint, was nowhere more evident than what transpired on what we call Good Friday, where he willingly submitted to the Father's will there in the Garden of Gethsemane and then followed through it, that our redemption might be fulfilled. Now, there's two animals that symbolize Jesus. What are they? There's the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5, and the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And that's what you see fulfilled, the latter one, the lamb that is slain for the sins of the world. That's what you see played out here. Jesus is in the garden. He's just betrayed. Peter pulls out a sword, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus said, put your sword away. For all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. That's where we get our English expression, live by the sword, die by the sword. And then he says this, verse 53 and 54, of Matthew, or do you not think that I can now pray to my Father in heaven, and he will provide for me with more than 12 legions of angels? You know what a legion is? It's a group of 5,000 soldiers. Jesus says, my Father will provide me with more than 60,000 angels to deliver me. It's in my power. But then he said, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? So Jesus didn't have to go through to the cross from a human standpoint. He willingly submitted to his Father's will. And note that, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? What scriptures? Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was predicted there in explicit detail in that great Isaiah passage, chapter 53, that this is exactly what was going to happen. So this is not a new idea that just popped up in the New Testament about the Messiah dying for the sins of the world. It was way back there, 700 years before it became a reality that that's what was going to happen. And of course, these religious leaders, he's hanging there on the cross, and they mocked him. And they said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. They mocked him. Their hearts were permanently hardened. You know, they didn't realize that these very scriptures that they venerated, you know, most notably Isaiah 53, were transpiring right before their eyes. Okay, one more thought. And then I'm done. What this means to us as a church. The willing submission of Jesus Christ to his Father's will becomes the biblical pattern for us also to submit to his will. You know, right before Jesus, right after Jesus had revealed to his disciples back there in Matthew 16 his impending death, you know, what was going to happen. He was going to go to Jerusalem. The religious leaders would reject him, mock him, scourge him, make him suffer, and he would be killed and then raised again the third day. Right after Jesus said to that, he said to his disciples this. Then he said to them all, this is Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. I've always emphasized daily. That's why I like the passage there in Luke, because he specifically says daily, which means you have to do it on a constant basis. You don't do it a one-shot deal. You have to consistently do it every day of your life. And follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, what does that mean? Save your life, you're going to lose it, but if you lose it for my sake, you will find it. It's talking about you dying to your own self-will. You die to what you want to do and submit yourself to God, even as Jesus did in Gethsemane. You say with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. The Apostle Paul follows that up in Galatians 2:20. I love this verse. I memorized it way back when I was in high school. The Apostle Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One final scripture here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I crucified to the world. This is exactly what I've been talking about the last two Sundays. Amen? It's about we crucify ourselves to the world. We don't listen to what the world tells us is good and right. We listen to what the Scriptures tell us. And we have our minds renewed. Amen? Okay, so I remember during my first 2 years of Bible college, I spent at Melody Land School of Theology. School was located right across the street from Disneyland in Anaheim, California. And I remember the prayer meeting there in the offices. And I remember going into them, and they had this really big cross. No, probably bigger than that one there. And as I was praying, I would look up at that cross, and I would say to myself, what exactly does that cross mean to me? And now, I know. It means we live that crucified life in complete submission to the Lord. So the meditation that I want us to have this next week is think and meditate on the cross. Yes. And ask yourself that question, what does the cross of Jesus Christ mean to me? It means a redemption, of course, that he was crucified for our sins, but in reality, it means a lot more. So, I'll pick up again with this thought at the Good Friday service, and we'll talk more about it. Okay.